Thank you, our Father, that you reveal yourself to us in your word as you really are. Thank you that you show us your Son as he truly is. And we pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to know you as you really are, therefore, and to respond to you as you really are. Help us, please, not just to block out the bits of you that we don't find easy, but to know you in truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 2 then, and starting at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. That'd be a help to me if you keep that open. You follow along as we go. Just check that what I'm saying is coming from the text. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet there as well. If you're here, I said last week, if you were to make a list of the most influential people in human history, let's say you had a top five to write, then I guess any serious historian would have to say that Jesus Christ would make it onto that list. When we think about that, it's an astonishing thing that someone born in poverty 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the invention of the internet, would end up as a guy with more websites about him and more Google searches about him by far than anyone else who has ever walked on this planet. And so it's intriguing, I think, at the very least, historically, that Jesus continues to inspire the love and devotion of, what, over 1.5 billion people around the world. And even among the people who don't follow him, loads of them have some very nice things to say about him. Bernard Levin, probably the most famous journalist in Britain, second half of the 20th century, said, "Is not the nature of Christ enough to pierce to the soul anyone with a soul to be pierced? He still looms over the world, his message still clear, his pity still infinite, his consolation still effective, his words still full of glory, wisdom, and love." Some of you are probably studying Dostoevsky. He went even further. "Not only do I say that there's never been someone more lovely, more kind, and more beautiful than Jesus, I say that there never could be." And I guess when most people think about Jesus today, that's the impression that they have of him. We might call him the King of Love, the person in human history. If you went out for coffee with him, would understand you more deeply than anyone else could and would love you more deeply than anyone else would. That's a wonderful truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Love. But what we're going to see this morning is that there's another side to him, maybe not quite so much reported. I've called him the uncomfortable Christ on the sheet, because here is a Jesus whose gaze is deeply searching, who knows what's inside us, and examines our hearts. Here is a Jesus whose judgment is, well, frankly, terrifying. Let's move on to our first point then, the king who hates hypocrisy. And this scene in the temple could hardly be more different to last week, that first major bit of the narrative of John's gospel. There we were in a backwater, Cana in Galilee. Jesus, we saw, revealed his glory almost in private at a family wedding. Now we're in the bustle of the capital city. It's Passover time, so Jews from all over the country have flocked to the city. Its population will have trebled, hundreds of thousands of people there. And we are at the temple, which is absolutely heaving with people. So think of any big state national occasion, the opening of parliament, a royal wedding probably even, all eyes are fixed on the temple. And Jesus walks in. Verse 14, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The sheer physicality of the scene is pretty striking, isn't it? Just on the detail, the word for drive out is the same as the word used back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden. It's the same as in the other Gospels when Jesus drives an evil spirit out of someone. So this is a word of God's righteous judgment upon evil. And we can imagine the scene without too much difficulty, the noise that all the animals were making, the bustle of the crowds, maybe all that manure under your feet, and then this commotion begins, and the noise dies away. Suddenly there's the sound of metal on stone, the coins go flying, and everybody stops what they're doing and looks in on this one man. I wonder what you make of this Jesus. Just to be absolutely clear, this is not Jesus having a bad hair day or Jesus flying off the handle in some way. Quite a few times when I've been talking to people with anger issues of one kind or another, a justification that they've used is to say, well, there's nothing wrong with having a really big strop and venting really violently every now and then. Why? Because that's what Jesus did in the temple that day. I want to suggest there is the world of difference between the selfish anger that we so often demonstrate when our pride is hurt or when we don't get our own way, and the righteous indignation against evil that we see in Jesus here. So the question is, what is it that made the Son of God so angry? And the answer is the gross hypocrisy that he found in the temple that day. We can think of the temple as being a combination of a house, a throne room, and an altar. It's a house because it's the place where God lived, where he dwelt among his people. It was a sign of his ongoing presence among them and his promise to keep on blessing them. It was a throne room because it was the place where God ruled over his people by his word. And it was an altar because it was the place of sacrifice, the means by which God provided for his people forgiveness for their sins. So house, throne room, and altar. And that makes it, put it all together, that makes the temple an amazing expression of God's grace. But what Jesus found in the temple that day was that the place that God had intended to be the very, very center of his activity on earth and his relationship with his people had been turned instead into a street market being run for personal profit. So on the one hand, the scene looks very religious. The temple is heaving, all sorts of activity being carried out in God's name, sacrifices being performed left, right, and center. But Jesus' view, God himself has been ignored. Well, I for one want to say that I'm delighted that Jesus is someone who hates hypocrisy and indeed every kind of evil in our world. Just to illustrate that, I was driving back from Edinburgh the other night. I heard a statistic on the radio that, not me for six, honestly, I don't know what you'll make of this, that they think that in every primary school class in Scotland, I don't know, how many is that in a class? Maximum 30, I'd guess. On average, at least two of the children have been victims of abuse or neglect. That's shocking. I mean, do you think it's possible for someone to be a good human being, to hear that statistic and not be outraged by the wickedness in our society? Well, picture a couple maybe sitting at home watching a news report. Here's a dictator who's dropped chemical weapons on his own people or something. Do you think it's possible to be a good human being, to see that report, and just shrug your shoulders and turn over to Strictly? Don't you agree with me that justice and love demand that we would be incensed by the evil and the injustice in our world? And one form of wickedness that Jesus rightly hates is religious hypocrisy. Actually, here in the text, the very fact that Jesus is so zealously outraged by what's going on is further proof of who he is. In verse 17, if you glance down to the response of the disciples, they don't say, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're going to get us into so much trouble." They say instead in their heads, "Well, didn't someone in the Old Testament go through an experience a bit like this?" And they're right. So the quotation there is from Psalm 69, a poem written by the great King David about his own experience of being surrounded by people who weren't nearly as concerned as he was for God's glory. He wanted to worship God properly, and everybody else around him didn't. They were just going through the motions. And the disciples really twig, well, that's exactly what's happening here. Here's great David's greater son, God's eternal king, Jesus, come to earth. He's deeply concerned for God's honor and glory. But he's surrounded by a people who, while busy doing stuff in God's name, in fact, their hearts are far from him. I put another cross-reference on the sheet there to the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. God had promised, in response to a question from his people, that one day he would come to earth as judge to his temple and judge all those who do not fear him. So here is God on earth, come to the place that is supposed to be the most holy space on planet earth, and he's found it rammed to the gunnels with hypocrisy. I wonder what you would expect Jesus to do in the face of that sort of evil. I wonder what you would want him to do. I was brought up, I think, believing in a kind of comfortable Jesus who might have walked around saying, "I'm so pleased you all came to church today. You're all doing so very, very well. Let's all go and have a nice slice of quiche together or something." The real Jesus is distinctly more uncomfortable, isn't he? And the thing that's most alarming about it for me is that he continues, as he looks down from heaven, to scrutinize everything that is done in his name today. We live in an age that is easily outraged. It's one of our most common types of public speech. But we reserve, I think rightly, a special loathing for religious hypocrisy. We know intuitively that there's something deeply wrong when someone who's meant to represent God to the world doesn't practice what they preach. We hate it, and so does Jesus. So are there people today who claim to speak for God, but who reject the clear teaching of Jesus? Are there religious leaders anywhere who are more interested in their own status and income and glory than in the glory of God? Are there any who have used their trusted position as a cover for inflicting gross harm on some of the most vulnerable members of our society? Well, praise God, King Jesus hates hypocrisy. And one day you can be absolutely sure that he will judge it. We saw last week in the first half of John 2, good news stuff, the amazing news. We summarized it by saying that here's Jesus come to earth. He's your creator, and he wants to bring you joy. Here's your king, and he wants to invite you to his new creation. Here's your bridegroom, and he wants you to enjoy God's love forever. We said the coming of Jesus is the best news in the world, the first drops of heaven on earth, and that is absolutely right. It's wonderful news that Jesus should come, offering all of that, unless I'm one of the hypocrites. Because as he comes to bring salvation, so too his gaze penetrates every heart, and he knows exactly what's on the inside. First today, then, the king who hates hypocrisy. Second, the king who reigns forever. And maybe the question in verse 18 is the one that you're asking right now. The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" In other words, Jesus, this is God's house. Who do you think you are, presuming that you can stand in judgment over us? Who made you the boss of me? In reply, two further claims about himself. First, he points ahead to his own resurrection. So, verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days." In other words, you're nuts. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. They were right about the temple itself. The temple of Herod the Great was one of the most one of the greatest religious complexes in the ancient world. They'd started building it in 20 BC. They'd finished in 26 AD. And so the notion that someone could rebuild it brick by brick in 3 days was farcical. But as the disciples later realized, Jesus wasn't talking about the bricks and mortar that they were standing in, but about the temple of his own body. And therefore, he was responding directly to their demand for a sign to prove his authority over them. "Jesus, what makes you think you can stand in the place of God as judge over us?" Answer, "Well, why don't you kill me? And 3 days later, when I'm raised from the dead, it will be like a public proof to the whole world that I really am God. And I really am your judge." So here's the challenge that Jesus is throwing out at us. Quite rightly, when we talk to our friends about the amazing claims that Jesus made, they say, "Prove it. Can you prove to me that Jesus really is my maker? Can you prove that he's my judge? Can you prove that he's the only source of true joy in this life and the only giver of eternal life in the next? Can you prove it?" And John wrote his gospel to give us a whole bunch of signs that are designed to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, so that we believe in him and that by believing we would have life in his name. It's a book of proof. But here Jesus is saying that the greatest proof of all, the sign of signs, is his own resurrection from the dead. I learned recently that the Population Reference Bureau think that the total number of human beings that have ever lived on planet Earth is 107 billion. I've no idea if that number is right. I doubt it. But that's what they say, that there are 7 billion people alive now and another 100 billion who have died in the past. Here would be the statistic, though. Out of 100 billion dead people, only one has ever come back from the grave, never to die again. In an interview in the Guardian last September, the comedian Eddie Izzard was talking about his autobiography. A brilliant subtitle, "A Memoir of Love, Death, and Jazz Chickens." No idea what a jazz chicken is, but you can read it if you want. But he was talking quite soberly about how much he misses his mum, who had died of cancer when he was six. And he said, I have a very strong sense that we are only on this planet for a short length of time, and this is only growing. Religious people might think that it goes on after death. My feeling is that if that is the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know that it was all fine, all confirmed. Of all the billions of people who have died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, you know, it's me, Janine, it's brilliant, there's a really good spa, then that would be great. The thing that always baffles me about those who want to dismiss the truth claims of Christianity is how few ever engage seriously with the claim that one man did exactly that. I remember reading Richard Dawkins' Atheist Bible, The God Delusion, a bit dated now maybe, but he wrote in the introduction, if this book works as I intend, then religious readers who pick it up will be atheists when they put it down. Doesn't always work like that. Someone I know became a Christian having read this. He thought, if this is the best that you can do, then why would I be an atheist? But this is a 400-page book. How many pages do you think he devotes to discussing this game-changing claim that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, the central pillar of evidence on the lips of Jesus himself? Well, he discusses the whole of the Bible in 5 pages and basically doesn't mention the resurrection at all. So you tell me what would happen if you were writing an essay to discuss any theory and you didn't even mention the central piece of supporting evidence for that theory. Here's the gauntlet from Jesus, maybe especially to anyone who would call themselves a skeptic or a cynic this morning. You want proof that I have the right to stand in judgment over the world? You want proof that I'm your God? Well, examine my resurrection. So Jesus really was alive. He really died and was buried. 3 days later, his tomb really was empty. And then people claimed to have seen him alive. What do you do with those facts? I hope you want to look into them further if that's you. Do come and ask me, someone you know, what would be good to read. There's all sorts of stuff that's been written from sort of that thick through to that thick that I think might be of real use to you. We would love to point you in the right direction. The point I want us to register is that Christianity is not a religion for dyed-in-the-wool faith heads, as Richard Dawkins loves to call us. The great philosopher Averroes once said, the truth never fears honest debate. And that's true Christianity. That's our view. So check it out and see what you think. But we're just going to move on from that, because in verse 19, embedded in the middle, there is another claim, and we shouldn't miss it. So Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. And his disciples realized that he was talking about his body. Just the significance of that for a sec. So I said that we could think of the Jewish temple as being like a house, a throne room, an altar. A house because it's where God lives, where you meet with him. A throne room because it's where God rules over his people by his word. And an altar because it's how God provides forgiveness for his people. And Jesus is saying all of that activity now happens in and through me. So where do you go if you want to meet with God? Answer, not to a physical building, whether it's a temple in Jerusalem, a fancy cathedral in Rome, or anywhere else for that matter. You go to Jesus because he is God on earth in a body. The eternal word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or where does God now rule over his people? Not through a set of religious instructions and a hierarchy, but through his son Jesus, the one who utters the very words of God. And where does God now offer forgiveness for his people, for our sins against one another and against him? Well, not through any ritual or good that we might do, but in and through Jesus, and his one perfect sacrifice offered once and for all time upon the cross. So what Jesus was saying that day was, I am God's house. I am God's throne room. I am the altar. The bricks, the mortar, and everything else that you've ever known about relating to God is gone. It's now all about me. You can see, I guess, why Jesus is so uncomfortable. You can see why he's such a threat, or was such a threat to the religious and political establishment of the day, whose own interests were best served by maintaining the status quo. The question that they had to face, and the question, I guess, that comes to all of us today is, well, here is this man claiming to be our God. How do we respond to that claim? There were some in Jesus' own day, there are some still today, who don't really like the idea that Jesus should claim to stand in authority over us as our king and our judge, and so they just reject him out of hand. And we'll see more and more of that in John. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. They asked for proof of his authority, but when they got it, it didn't make any difference because they didn't really want the truth. They just wanted Jesus out of their life. And John is saying to us, well, look, don't make that mistake. But the chapter ends with two other slightly different responses to Jesus. And just as we close, can we do a compare and contrast together between the belief of the disciples in verse 22, if you glance down to them, and then the belief of the crowds in verse 23, if you have a look down and see what you think. You'll see that both are said to believe. And we might think, well, that's great. Everybody's believing. That would be enough for Jesus. But one of the big issues in John is the nature of belief. And there develops, as you go through the gospel, a difference between true lasting belief on the one hand and shallow temporary belief on the other. And that distinction is hinted at here. So the belief of the crowds is superficial in the sense that they never seem to get past the signs that Jesus is performing. They're excited by the miracles, excited by the celebratory razzmatazz of Jesus. But when their belief is tested a little bit later in the gospel, and they have to decide, who's going to be the boss of my life, me or Jesus? Well, they walk away from him. That's why we're told here in verse 24 that Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's an intriguing little phrase, isn't it? But we're told he knew all people. He knew what was going on in their heart, and he saw that many of them were just along for the ride, and that's not enough for him. The disciples in verse 22 have a different kind of belief. They see the same signs, but they don't stop at the signs. We've said before, they see that they are signposts. They signify something about Jesus. And so the disciples looked at the same evidence, but they were led to think, well, all of the things we've been thinking about Jesus over these last few weeks, that he's our creator, that he's the Christ, that he's the bridegroom, that he's the judge. And so they didn't just get excited by the miracles, but they believed the scriptures that had pointed forward to Jesus. And they believed his words as well. And I mention that because that is the key quality of true belief all the way through John. It's not just an initial excitement about Jesus, but a deep abiding in Jesus that always takes him at his word, a belief that listens to Jesus intently, a belief that submits gladly to his teaching, a belief that obeys his commands. And that is the challenge for all of us. Because true belief isn't a one-and-done thing like an exam. It is rather a lifetime of listening to Jesus and doing as he says. So there's a time in chapter 6 when the crowds are starting to desert Jesus because, having been along for the ride, they're finding what he has to say a bit too hard to stomach. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to go as well?" And Peter replies, "To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that is true belief. Yes, Jesus, listening to you might be uncomfortable. It might be nice for us if you were all just fluffy all the time and affirmed whatever it is that we want to do in life. But you're not like that. And so even though there are times when we maybe don't want to obey you, still we are going to abide in your word. Because we know that you are our God. We know that you're our King. We know that you're our Judge. We know that you're our Savior. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we meet God today. Jesus Christ is the one in whom God rules over his people today through his word. He is the one in whom we are gifted forgiveness by God. He is worthy of our total surrender, our total allegiance. He and no one else has the words of eternal life. And in his great mercy, he chose to die for people like us, who in our hearts and at times still drift towards being hypocrites and who fail to abide in his word perfectly. We're being reminded of his authority, and we're being summoned back to him to abide in him and his words today and for all our days. Let's pray together. It would be so much easier, Almighty God, if we could just hold your Son at arm's length at times. If he never said anything that challenges us or searches us. But we know that's not who he really is. And so we pray that you would spare us from blocking out the bits that we don't like to hear, from hiding from his penetrating word. Pray that you would spare us from pushing him away because we don't like what he has to say. And instead you would grant us a belief that sits humbly at his feet, that recognizes him to be our Creator, our King, our Savior, and our Judge, that recognizes him to be the one who has the words of eternal life and can offer us joy and a place in his new creation, and who is your love expressed to us perfectly. So help us, please, to relate to him as we should. And help us, please, to make him known. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.